For about the eighth time, there's that picture again for you in case you didn't see it the first seven times. And as you know, we've been rotating light and heavy topics on Sundays. Now, last Sunday was our light series, Loose Ends, in which we had 5 minutes to spare, so we just resolved the 500-year question about free will and predestination. Next time we might rid the world of all known diseases, and I think after that we'll reconcile Ukraine and Russia. So, you know, there's just the little things we do. But that means that it's our heavy Sunday today, which is going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And today, would you believe, is part 54, where we're looking at the last five verses of chapter 19. But before we go any further, it was almost exactly 2 years ago that we started a study on the book of Esther. God is not mentioned by name in the book of Esther, but it's a beautiful prophetic picture of some major players in God's redemption history. First of all, there was the king of Persia, Ahasuerus or Ahasuerosh or Xerxes, whatever you want to call him. He was a prophetic type of God the Father. His first wife, Vashti, was disobedient to Israel under the Old Covenant. And his second wife, our heroine of the book, Esther Hadassah, was the faithful remnant who intercedes for her people against the bad guy in the story, Haman the Agagite, who was an Amalekite, who was an Edomite. And so it never ends with some of these people. Anyway, happily, through Esther's intervention, Haman was destroyed, paving the way for our picture of Messiah, Mordecai ben Yair. Now this Book of Esther is celebrated in Jewish communities every year at the Feast of Purim, which begins on the 13th day of Adar, the Hebrew month of Adar, and this year is the Hebrew year of 5786. Oh, I thought it was the Lord was cross and darkness covered the whole land. Anyway, Purim starts on the 13th of Adar every year, which is tomorrow evening. And so I'm wondering if over the next few days we will see a Purim celebration to celebrate, if that's the right word, the removal of another picture of the Antichrist. They're saying that the Ayatollah has been killed. Iran is saying, no, he hasn't. And they've never been told to tell fibs, so who knows? Good riddance. Now that we've got that sorted, I have good news for you today. I'm only doing five verses because chapter 20 is another section of the book that I don't want to start today. And even better news is most of what's in today's passage we've already covered at some point in this Revelation series. So if you've been with us for a while, it's basically revision, nearly all revision. Last episode, we continued our study of part 5, the return of Christ in chapter 19. We looked at the middle section and today we'll do the last section. But we continue with text referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We noted in verse 9, the text says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And we asked the question, who are they? And we said, is this all believers? And we said, possibly, but if that's the case, the Lord is intermixing his metaphors, because a couple of verses prior to that, all the believers were the bride of Christ. And brides don't usually need to be invited to the wedding. It's the guests that need to be invited. So who are the guests? And we said, it can't be really the believers because they've all been resurrected and transformed at that point and accompanied the Lord to the promised land. So we said it's most likely the sheep and goats judgment, which refers to the nations gathered before him, surviving Gentiles from the Middle East region, who will be judged according to their works. Specifically, how they supported, or otherwise, God's people in the time of Jacob's trouble. And so the sheep, we know, are granted entry into the kingdom of God, but presumably without resurrection and without transformation. Other Old Testament texts talk about great longevity in the age to come. So perhaps they will be granted entry in mortality. And that, of course, is a cause for them to be blessed. Not so the sheep, the goats, I should say, who will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't have any teeth. Teeth will be provided. They'll be flapping of the gums. just to see who knows Dave Allen anyway. I digress, don't I? As usual. Can't help myself. We looked at the Lord's triumphant return on a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. Which makes sense because the first horseman of the apocalypse was on a white horse with a bow but no arrows and his deception. And I sometimes think the first horseman has ridden already. The world's going mad. Anyway, our Lord is the instrument of divine justice. It says in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Righteousness, of course, is a covenantal term. It's not necessarily a moral term. He is making war against the enemies of God's righteousness in faithfulness to God's covenant promises. Answers the question, doesn't it? How can a loving God kill people? And the answer is, God says, hurt my people and you die. And he's terribly patient, but eventually the time comes when he says, that's it. And if God didn't act and avenge his people, he would be unrighteous according to his own word. We also looked at that text that says on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we looked at the silly idea that someone suggested it meant Jesus has a tattoo, which we said, no, we don't think that's right. So the scholars, of course, were divided and they came up with some ideas, most of which were a little bit silly. So we applied some Hebrews man logic and interpretation. And the best we could come up with is that the writing on his thigh, remember in the biblical languages, thigh and loins is the same word, was a picture of God's faithfulness to Abraham, who looked remarkably like Richard Harris, and his covenantal promise to bring children from the families of all the earth into Abraham's family. Well, let's keep going and see what we have today. Beginning at chapter 19, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now that raises three possible questions. It raises two Greeks man questions and a Hebrews man question. Now the Greeks man questions are, who is he? I'll tell you, don't know. Second Greeks man question, why is he standing in the sun? And moreover, what's his SPF factor in his sunscreen, eh? The answer to that is, don't care. But I did see a commentary and this author was saying that they found these ancient magic scrolls, papyrus scrolls, in the Middle East from the biblical era. And these magic scrolls talked about how to perform the ritual to make the angel that lives in the sun visible to the naked eye. And this author was saying, you see, God is proving how strong he is, that you don't need magic rituals to see the angel that lives in the sun. And moving on. But the real question we need to ask the Hebrews man question is, what's his purpose? Well, I'll tell you. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the sky. There is an alternate pronunciation to the word bird. If you've been to the Bronx Zoo in New York, they only have two exhibits. They have Boyds and Toidles. So Boyd is another possible pronunciation. But why is he talking to birds? Birds are not kosher. Birds are unclean. In the Bible, only doves and pigeons are clean. There's not much meat on them. You say, well, what about poultry, chicken and turkey and stuff like that? Well, that's clean by tradition. But chicken was not eaten in the Middle East until the Hellenistic era, around the 4th century BC. It was eaten in Asia, but people in other parts of the world kept chooks and things as exotic birds and for fighting and whatever. They didn't actually eat them till after Alexander the Great did his thing. So there. So, what's he saying to the boys? Come, be gathered together for the great supper of God. Well, what on earth is that? Well, there is a feast for birds and beasts, including toitles probably, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39. Let's look at it. First, the context. Ezekiel 36, blessing and renewal of Israel. Ezekiel 37, reunification of Israel and Judah. Ezekiel 38, attacked by the beast empire. Chapter 39, the one we're interested in, the destruction of the beast empire. And finally, the last nine chapters, life in restored or renewed Jerusalem. But here's our context for Ezekiel, the destruction of the last time enemy empire. Here we go. We'll pick it up in verse 17. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Well, what can we say to that except, well, wacko? So that's being fulfilled now, isn't it? If we go back to our study of Revelation, this passage from, what, 6th century BC is being fulfilled in the last days at the return of Christ. Verse 18, come to the great supper, boys, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Is this literal? Probably not, maybe, but there are three things that we can glean from it, or worthy of note. First thing is that, to use the medieval feudal model, this is from king to peasant. You know, status doesn't protect anyone here. No matter who you are, you may be food for the beasts and birds. To use the Hindu model, from the Brahmin to the untouchable, nobody's safe, right? Second thing to note is that there will be mass casualties. Now, lest you think I'm showing you graphic photographs, graphic images, this is fake. These people are engaged in an exercise in the US military forces. And how do you know that, Michael? Because they got bits of paper on their chest. Do you see that? I served with the American Air Force for a couple of years, and they take their exercises very seriously, to the extent they want to exercise not just the combatants, but everybody, the clerical staff, everybody. So you'd be happily enjoying yourself and someone gives you a little card and says, you're dead, lie over there. All right. So you have to lie down dead. Someone else will get a piece of paper that says, you have the following injuries. Lie down and put that on your chest so that the medics can come in and triage and, you know, do what they would really have to do in real life. And so this is fake. The papers on the chest are a giveaway. And if that's not enough, the dead guy with his hat nicely balanced on his knee is probably another proof that this isn't real. So there'll be mass casualties. The third thing we can look at is that leaving the dead unburied for scavengers in those days was the greatest final humiliation anybody could experience. So it's utter humiliation, mass casualties, all walks of life. All the shame of it all. Who are these people? Verse 19, I saw the beast. Remember, contrary to popular teaching, the beast is not an individual. The beast is not the Antichrist. And for fans of the Left Behind books, the beast is not Nikolai Carpathia either. We know from our study in Daniel that we beasties are symbols of empires, aren't they? Like Daniel's vision in chapter 7, where he saw the four beasties, and historically they were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. The initial fulfillment of the fourth beastie was Rome, but it was only partial. It didn't conquer all the others. And the fifth beastie, or the final fourth beastie, if I can put it that way, is Islam. Put them all, these beasties, together, you've got seven heads and ten horns, which is a picture of the combined final beast empire of the last days. And from Ezekiel 38, Psalm 83, we know exactly who these nations are. Perhaps you haven't been with us all that time. Let's go through it just once more. Righto? Attacked by the beast empire, Ezekiel 38, just for grins. We'll do it again. I'll be as quick as I can. Ezekiel 38, beginning in verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Rosh is not translated correctly. It's not a place. In Hebrew, it says, Nazios Meshech v'Tuval, the chief ruler of Meshech and Tubal. Minor point. So we've got these lands. We've got Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, Goma, and Togarmah. Psalm 83, verses 5 and following, they form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom, that's modern southern-day Jordan, home of the so-called Palestinians, and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gabal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them, they have helped the children of Lot. Plot them on a modern-day map. There's Gog and all his mates there. Then we have Persia across Iran and or southern Iraq as well. Then Kush down the Horn of Africa, and Put is northern Africa. Psalm 83 is a more localized region around Israel today. So guess what? Would you believe it is the Islamic nations of North Africa and the Middle East today? Imagine that. I wonder what will happen with this one. What's going to happen here? Well, in the last days, now I don't know if these are the last days, but in the last days, Iran will suffer loss of military power. Jeremiah 49:35, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might, destroy their military power. Elam or Elam was the capital of the southwest province of ancient Persia. It was where Esther's palace was in back in the day. This is a reconstruction of the palace that's there, but and I've showed you these pictures before I was there just over 20 years ago. There's still just remnants of that ancient palace just lying around in the field. There's a mosque there that contains supposedly Daniel's bones, the prophet Daniel. There's the canal there where Daniel received the visit from the angel. So anyway, Elam is Persia. What else? Verse 36, 6, against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them. So the people will be dispersed toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. Now, whether that's the current engagement, whether that's going to sort it, whether it's going to turn into World War III, who knows? This is not thus saith the Lord, just a personal opinion, speculation. You know the new president of Syria who ditched his terrorist clothes for a suit, so he's a nice guy now? He's got problems with Hezbollah. So watch for him to, if Hezbollah gets involved, watch for him to attack the border in the Bekaa Valley and try and take out Hezbollah and earn brownie points with the president. So maybe that won't happen. Back to Revelation. Verse 19, I saw the beast, we said that, and it was the kings of the earth and their armies, all ranks, right? What were they up to? Gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. Is that going to work? They're going to take on Christ and his resurrected, transformed saints? How's that going to turn out for them, do you think? Well, let's see. The beast was taken. Where to? The pictures? No. The Greek word piazza means seized, laid hold of, captured. What else? And with him, the false prophet who worked the signs in his sights. The final beast empire is a religio-geopolitical empire, and the religious side of it is the false prophet based on the teachings of the original false prophet who worked the signs in his sight. Some kind of signs and wonders, whether natural or supernatural, can be debated. Right, what's happened to them? Oh, with which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Now, remember, the mark of the beast is, in my opinion, not a physical thing. If someone says, here, get an RFID chip in your forehead, say no. But I don't think it's that. I think that's way too obvious. Instead, I think the mark of the beast is a parody of tying tefillin, which is where the little boxes, the phylacteries with the word of God in the forehead and on the hand were tied to remind you that whatever you thought, whatever you did was in accordance with the commandments of God. So the mark of the beast will be a parody of that, making people think and do things in accordance with some other code. And remember in Daniel, it says the Antichrist will attempt to change times, meaning the religious festivals, no more Passover, no more Pentecost, put his own in and law. His own commandments. So the mark of the beast could be something as simple as reciting the Shahada. Reciting the Shahada in earnest is all it takes to become a Muslim. It's a pair of lies. It says there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Nonsense. But if you say that in earnest, you've become a Muslim. Right, and those who worshipped this image. Now remember, this is Daniel. Remember, biblical prophecy is cyclical. It happens again and again. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden statue. Nobody knows what it was. It's usually depicted like this as a picture of himself. It could have been a giraffe for all we know. But he made a golden image, and at the audible sound, people had to fall down and worship it on pain of death. And so it is in the last days, the beast empire will ensure that those who have taken the mark, probably five times a day, will fall down and worship at the audible sound the image of the beast which sits in Mecca, not far from where I used to live. Right, what happened to the false prophet and the beast? These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. There you go, told you so, they're people, aren't they? You can't throw ideologies into a lake of fire. Oh no. Next chapter, quick sneak preview. Revelation 20 verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. They're not people either, are they? How do you burn death? Like, you know, this is apocalyptic language. It's symbolic. All right. Last verse for today. The rest were killed with the sword of him who sat on the horse. That's Christ. Which sword is this? The sword which comes out of his mouth. Literal? No. It's the word of God. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and when he speaks, when he returns, all of God's enemies will be destroyed. If it was a literal sword, maybe you could hide from it or say, no, it wasn't me, it was him. It's not going to happen. They won't, and therefore all the birds were filled, all the boids were filled with their flesh. As Martin Lloyd-Jones would say in his lovely Welsh lit, God's enemies destroyed. Except for one. What happens to the devil? Well, that's what we'll look at next episode. In the meantime, just a few things to think about. First up, the beast empire will war with the Lord at his return, with predictable results. Utter destruction and humiliation for the empire and its constituents. The mark may be something simple like reciting the Shahada, but whatever it is, at peril of life, do not touch it with a 10-foot pole or even a 9-foot Hungarian. Okay? And so next Sunday, we'll go back, Light Sunday, it'll be loose ends, and we will look at two passages, would you believe? Part 5 will be Mark 14, 51 to 52, the man who ran away naked at Jesus' arrest. Apparently he was wearing a barrel, and I thought, I must look into that. But wait, there's more, and we'll do another text that has been requested from y'all, that is 1 John 5, verses 14, 15, which talks about confidence in prayer. Until then, I'll say a blessing.